out of all of our troubles.
We thank Thee that Thou hast set our feet upon solid ground, that Thou hast granted to us by Thy Spirit a fruitfulness that brings forth love, peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And we give Thee all the praise, all the glory, that such are the fruit of the Spirit. And we pray now that as we open Thy Word, as we hear it preached in our presence, that Thou wouldst grant to us by Thy Spirit the ability to apply it to our lives, to see these things as applying not only to the Edomites, the Edomeans of old, but to us as well. Not only to the Judahites and the Jerusalemites of old, but to us as well. We pray as we consider the cruel hands that were raised against Thy people of old, that we would remember that indeed in this life, cruel hands shall be raised against us until our Lord Jesus Christ returns. But we pray, remind us also that He has overcome the world, that we are able, by Thy Spirit, to live even in such a dire strait as Thou hast called us to, that though we be compassed about by wicked men with evil devices against us, yet we all, they and we, are compassed about by a mighty host of angels, ready to protect us, willing to protect us. And if in this life we should fall, that is to say, we should lose our lives, yet nevertheless Thou art able to cause us to live forevermore. And so we pray that whether we live or whether we die, that our Lord Jesus Christ would indeed be Lord of the dead and Lord of the living. For we ask this in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn to Obadiah. We'll be looking this afternoon, or this morning rather. I'm used to saying this afternoon when we go to Obadiah, but I want to catch up in our numbering. We got ahead in Romans chapter 10 by a couple of numbers. That is to say, I have up until now preached 23 times from Romans chapter 10 and only 21 times from Obadiah. And so if I preach twice today from Obadiah, then they'll be even again. And we can proceed forward in the morning, Romans chapter 10, and in the afternoon, Obadiah. Nevertheless, this morning, although it is uncommon for us to be referring to Obadiah in the morning, I want us to remember, if we can, recall from a week ago and previous weeks, that in verses 10 through 14, we have in Obadiah a series of five indictments that have been written, so to speak, against the Edomeans of Obadiah's day. And those all correspond to a basic accusation of violence or cruelty. And then the five particulars arise from the fact that they have cruel or violent companions or camaraderie, from the fact that they have cruel eyes, cruel heart, cruel tongue, and cruel hands. And then this morning, we want to consider what it is for them to have cruel hands, and we'll look at that in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, we see that the cruel hands of Edom leads to theft. And then this afternoon, Lord willing, we shall look at verse 14 and see that the cruel hands of Edom lead also to murder and depopulation. So then, verses 10 through 14. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thus far, the companionship, and the eye, the heart, also the tongue. Now, verses 13 and 14, thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. May the Lord add his blessing now to this reading of his word. You may have noted that several times, beginning at verse 11, and then again in verses 12, 13, and 14, one of the aggravations that is raised against Edom is the fact that he was doing these things in the day of calamity, in the day of distress, in the day of his trouble. We'll talk about that a little bit more this afternoon when we conclude this section. But for now, I want us to see that each of the things that is spoken of here is a multiplication of the sorrows that were coming upon Judah, upon the people of God of old. And the sorrows that were coming upon them were not undeserved. Those sorrows were coming upon them because they had ignored God's commandments, because they had walked in their own wisdom, in their own ways, and so God had brought sorrows upon them. However, just as Jesus said of himself that it is required, it is destined that the Son of Man will go this way, nevertheless, woe to him upon whom this day has come. So also God is saying here of the Edomians, yes, it is true that I am punishing my people, but woe to those who are coming in like jackals to eat on the carcass of my people. Well, let me say that our greatest comfort in life ought to be that God has so worked in our hearts, He has so worked in our way of thinking, He has so worked in teaching us the Scriptures that we do not walk as the Edomians walked. In that situation, even though the Judahites were being slain, even though their substance was being robbed, even though their cities were being invaded, we would much rather be in the place of the Judahites, of the Jerusalemites, than in the place of the Edomites. Amen. And so our greatest comfort does not lie in the fact that we're not being robbed or that we're not being killed. Our greatest comfort lies in this, that we are not doing the robbing, we are not doing the killing, because there's nothing in our hearts, that is to say, of ourselves, apart from the regenerating Spirit of God, that would keep us from being just like those Edomites. And so, the first application, before we even begin talking about what the Edomites were doing, the first application is this: praise God if we are not among them. And so, we do comfort ourselves then in God. We comfort ourselves that even if our livelihoods are laid waste, even if we are carried away captive, nevertheless, God is still our God. We do not delight ourselves in scorning. We do not delight ourselves in wickedness. We do not delight ourselves as jackals, encouraging those who do wickedness and who would break in upon the people of God. Rather, we should recognize this. We should think this way. No matter what happens to us, no matter how bad things might be in our lives, no matter how little we may have, no matter how hard things may become, our situation is better than we deserve. And it speaks of ingratitude for us to murmur about the providences of God, when in fact, His providences are far better toward us than we have any right to expect. In fact, I was saying to someone just this week, shame on us if we begin declaring our rights. For two reasons. The first is, as soon as we begin declaring rights, it's because we've run out of reasons. But secondly, the only thing that we have earned a right to is hell. Everything else is by grace. So I would not be too quick to insist upon my rights. So here is the doctrine that I want you to see this morning, that it is cruelty and violence to rob and steal by any mean whatsoever, by any means whatsoever. No matter what means we take, it is oppression. No matter what means we use to steal the goods of another, it is oppression, it is violence. And we see that here in verse 13 in two instances. First of all, in what would we call today a home invasion? Now, the police are, they've given new names to things, but this is simply God's old way of talking. They had invaded Jerusalem. They had come in on the heels of the violator. And now coming in on the heels of the violator, whom God was using to chastise Jerusalem and Judah, they proceeded to plunder Jerusalem and Judah. So we see, first of all, the invasion, and then the purpose of the invasion in verse 13. Look at this. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people. You see the boundary there? They passed over a boundary. What's the word when you pass over a boundary you're not supposed to? It's trespass. That's what God calls sin. It's trespassing. Understand then that any violation of God's law is an invasion. It's a trespass. It's going where God has told us not to go, or it's leaving where God has told us to stay. It's trespass. And that's exactly what the Edomites are accused of here in verse 13. You have invaded. You should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. They took their stuff. Understand, they weren't coming into the city. They weren't entering the city to lend a hand. They were coming into the city to further spoil the people of God, to undermine their livelihoods. And may I suggest, in fact, I'm going to do more than suggest it this afternoon, but for now, I'll simply foreshadow a bit. And that is, when we undermine someone's livelihood, we are taking their life. Robbery and theft are different only in degree, not in kind. When we rob someone of his livelihood, we're robbing him of his life. We're taking away that by which he sustains his life, aren't we? And if we take away that by which someone sustains his life, it's simply murder by degree. If I were to put a plastic bag over your head and take away that which you need to sustain your life, namely air, that would be murder. If I take away the goods by which you are making your livelihood, I'm doing the same thing, only to a lesser degree. Understand then that to take away someone's livelihood is a serious breach of God's commandments. And here we have a serious breach of God's commandments in that there is an aggravation. The first instance then is invasion of the city, the invasion of Jerusalem. And we have here trespass of property. We're going to talk this afternoon about trespass of person. But first we have trespass of property. If the door to your living room is closed, no one has a right to walk through it, whether it's locked or unlocked, whether it's latched or unlatched. It is your property. It is a boundary that exists. Now listen, all law, and especially God's law, deals with boundaries. And here's why. Because the first and primary meaning of holiness is to set something apart. Now think about this. What is the holiest being you can think of? Or should I say, who is the holiest being you can think of? Is it not God? And God is altogether other. He is no part of His creation. He is not even His creation taken altogether. He is wholly other from His creation. We use a word in theology, transcendent, but all that means is that God is not His creation. That is the fundamental nature of His holiness. Therefore, to have other gods in front of Him is to do what? It's to trespass upon the holiest, most set-apart thing there is. That's why the first commandment is the first commandment. Because there is a boundary. God is God and nothing else is God. Not the angels, not the saints, not the false gods of the pagans. Not Mary either. There are no other gods but God. And for us to pray to another God, for us to give to ascribe the holiness to another person or to another being that God has, is for us to trespass against Him. Now, if we were to bow down to something that is part of this creation as though it were God, what is that? Is that not trespass? It's a denial of the holiness. It's a denial of the boundary that God has set between the spiritual and the material. God's name is holy. And therefore, we are not to trespass against His name. How can we trespass against the name of God? By taking it in vain. Either by cursing or by profanity, or simply by not living in such a way that His name is glorified and honored by our actions. So you see, the law of God really is all about boundaries, isn't it? It's all about holiness, that is to say, something that we're to do and something we're not to do. Something we are to believe, something we are not to believe. The fourth commandment. You wanted me to continue, didn't you? The fourth commandment. What are we to do with the Sabbath day? We are to keep it and how? Holy. To guard it, to sanctify it, to honor it, to remember it. That day is set apart from what? All other days. Some things that are even lawful on other days are not lawful on the Sabbath just because God said so. That's the whole reason. Because the Sabbath day is the holy Sabbath. Think about, we're getting to the fifth commandment now. And I'm not going to talk about holy parenthood. But you know what, children? You know who you're to honor, right? And you're not to give that honor to another. You are to honor your mother and your father. And other people who live down the road, they don't receive the same honor, do they? And parents, you're not to honor your children the way they're supposed to honor you, although you do have responsibilities toward them. Think, for example, about wedlock. Have you ever heard the term holy wedlock? That's because that covenant that forms the family, that forms the foundation of the family, separates that family off from every other human being. Other human beings, even your mother and father with whom you used to live, a man will leave his father and mother and what? Cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. That is to say, they become one flesh in a way that they're not one flesh with anybody else. Or they're not supposed to be. If they make themselves one flesh with a harlot, then what have they done? They have counted that as unholy, which God has called holy. They have trespassed. They have violated the boundary. The sixth commandment we'll deal with this afternoon somewhat more. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, we've already touched on when we talked about holy wedlock. The eighth commandment, which we're about to deal with now, is the eighth commandment establishes something that is fundamental to any peaceful society, and that is mine and thine. What's mine isn't yours. And you know what else? What's yours isn't mine. And here's how the church can get itself in trouble in a big hurry. Let's have all things in common. From each, according to his ability. To each, according to his need. Listen, that's not what... God's mad about that. We do not have all things in common. We do not expect to have all things in common, even in Acts, the 2nd through the 5th chapters, in which that is being discussed in great detail. It was always voluntary. Paul told Ananias and Sapphira, you know what, while it was yours. And even after you sold it, you could do what you wanted to with the proceeds. The issue was not you didn't bring the money to the church. The issue was you lied about what you were doing. You lied to the Holy Ghost. So we have the eighth commandment. The ninth commandment is also about boundaries. It is about respecting a person's name, respecting property that belongs to him. A man's name is in great measure his treasure, isn't it? especially when he's in business, especially when he's in the trades, where if someone were to say, well, you know, he just does a terrible job as a carpenter, the person he says that to is not going to want to hire him as a carpenter. So you better be telling the truth. You better not be bearing false witness against him when you say he's not a good carpenter, or whatever else it might be. I'm not going to say that does not have its primary emphasis in the courtroom. It surely does. But it also has application to all of life. And then finally, listen to this. And here's what's amazing about the law of God that the law of man cannot do. It even places a boundary on our hearts. It tells us, you know what? You can't even desire what doesn't belong to you. So I want you to see, first of all, that the law is about boundaries. The law is about refusing refusing to trespass, refusing to go where we can't go, and insisting on staying where God has put us. So then, boundaries are essential to holiness. And thus we speak of holy wedlock, and each of God's commandments we have seen deals with an ethical boundary, just as a wall deals with a boundary, just as the edge of a city deals with a boundary. And when the Edomites went into Jerusalem uninvited to plunder their goods, they violated a boundary physically, but they also violated a boundary ethically, morally. And that's what I want you to see. That for us to take that which belongs to someone else, or to live on the property that belongs to someone else, apart from their permission, apart from their invitation, is for us to disobey the commandments of God. I won't take the time to go there right now, but let me invite your attention for further study to Leviticus, the 26th chapter. Say, oh man, Leviticus, that's that one about all the smoke and the blood and everything, right? Here's what Leviticus is about. It's about boundaries. It's about ethical boundaries. It's about ritualistic boundaries. It's about moral boundaries. It's even about physical boundaries, telling where some people could live and where they couldn't live, where they could go and where they couldn't go, what they could wear and what they couldn't wear. It was all about boundaries. So in Leviticus chapter 26, let me summarize it for you if I can. Keep the boundaries and live. Violate the boundaries and suffer my curses. Where are you going to be cursed? In the city and in the field. All the places that the boundaries extend, you're going to be cursed in all those places. Then starting at verse 40, he goes on, that is to say, Moses goes on through, or God through Moses, goes on to explain that if we repent, that he will turn away from his wrath. Now understand, he speaks humanly there. God doesn't really turn away from wrath or turn to wrath. God is not changeable in that respect. But as far as you being on the receiving end, that's just what it's going to look like. You violate God's commandments, you violate his boundaries, it's going to look to you just like God became angry toward you. But if you repent, it's going to look to you just like God turned away from his anger. So understand that Moses has enough sense here to speak to us in terms that we can understand. Children, do you understand about Papa coming to you in wrath and Papa coming to you in loving kindness? There's a difference, isn't there? And here's what Moses is saying. That's what it's going to look like to you. It's going to look the same way that a child sees his father coming to him in wrath or coming to him in loving kindness. So then understand then that invasion, or this entering into the city uninvited, this invasion, entering uninvited onto a neighbor's property, he is trespassing not to help him, but to rob him. Now let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. If your neighbor's house catches on fire, and you're rushing into his house to warn him about the fire, it's okay to go on his land without his invitation. It's even okay to open the gate and go onto his land without his invitation, because your purpose there is to save life. And if your neighbor sues you for trespass, that just needs to be thrown out of court so fast it makes everyone's head swim. Well, I suggested to you earlier that this sin has been aggravated by doing it, by the fact that it took place in the day of their calamity. It was God's punishment on the Israelites. It was God's punishment on the Judahites that, in fact, they would undergo the punishment either of the Philistines, if Obadiah is written early, or the Chaldeans, if Obadiah is written late. But it's God's will that he would undergo the chastisement of another nation. What was not commanded by God was that the jackals would come in behind and begin to devour the carcass. God's punishment was on the Israelites then, but understand that he had every intention of breaking the rod of his anger. And now, Edom is being warned by Obadiah that nation will feel the wrath of God, that they will know the wrath of God. So, secondly, look at the fact that the purpose of the invasion was to break in and steal, to rob. Do we use that word anymore? Do we say rob or robbers? Someone who steals? It was a common word when I was growing up, and I don't know if we hear that so much anymore. We say thief, I think, more nowadays. But robber or thief, someone who breaks in to steal. Jesus warned about such a one, didn't he? He says, lay up your treasures in heaven. Why? Because at the end of the day, there's really no place that's perfectly safe on this earth. So where are you going to put your treasure? If you want to put your treasure someplace where it's perfectly safe, you have to lay it up in heaven. So then the purpose of the invasion was to break in and rob or steal. The direct charge is that of theft. That is of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And here, see what God does. He accuses not only an individual, but an entire nation of breaking in, not by stealth, but he says any depredation, any taking away of someone's goods is stealing unjustly. Now, we agree that the magistrate has the right to fine, and there may be after due process a taking away of goods in other circumstances. But here we're talking about a depredation of goods, not just a taking away without circumstance, but a taking away unjustly. This means that violence against its own citizens by a government is breaking in and theft. It's breaking in and stealing. If a government, now listen, we're going to get a little bit controversial here. That's okay. You're used to that. If a government steals from its citizens, it's still stealing. It's still theft. An unjust war is theft because an unjust war unjustly deprives a foreign nation of its livelihood. It also, by the way, in order to prosecute that war, deprives its own citizens of goods that would otherwise not be taken. Any violence against civilians by the military, listen to me, any violence against non-combatants is theft, and if it's unto death, it's murder. Why? Because they're not combatants. You see, this idea of wholesale war, where war is made against civilians, that's just ungodly. We know from Scripture that there is a time when kings lead their armies to war and the armies meet in the field. And even if it is necessary for a siege to come up against a city, there are still violations that the army is not allowed. They can't even harm the fruit trees. Much less are they allowed to harm non-combatants. It's a sign of violence, of ungodly violence, when an army wages war against civilians. Now, if those civilians are hiding guns behind their back and they're simply not wearing uniforms, they're not civilians. They're just spies. They're sneaks. But the fact that they're hiding their arms without benefit of uniform does not make them non-combatants. Understand, if somebody has has a cache, C-A-C-H-E, a cache of arms in their house that they intend to do bodily harm to the army that's coming up against them, it's okay to bomb that house. But in the case of innocent civilians, that is to say non-combatant civilians, it is unjust to make war against them. The bread of the needy is their life. You don't take away the bread of those who need it to live. We see in Abraham's case, should we turn there in Genesis chapter 14? You know where I'm going, right? See, was that a just war? Yeah. Any war that is prosecuted, you know, say, well, it started out as rebellion. I know. But any war that is prosecuted for the purpose of securing your own liberty is a just war. Remember, Chedorlaomer was a foreign power who had subjected the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities of the plains, had subjected these cities to his empirical rule. Their rebellion was not rebellion, strictly speaking, in Genesis chapter 13. It was a war for liberation. And in that sense, it was a justified war. Now, Chedorlaomer didn't think so. So Chedorlaomer came on down, and what did he do? In addition to taking away the stuff that belonged to the king of Sodom, he also took away Lot and the stuff that belonged to Lot. And that was his mistake. Because, you see, Abraham understood just warfare. He also understood how a National Guard works. He understood that it's not just 2 weeks in the summer. He understood that the reason you train servants is for the day of battle. And so he had some servants. Look with me now at Genesis chapter 14. And I want you to see what Chedorlaomer did and then what Abraham did. In verses 11 and 12, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, understand by that their bread, and they went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, at this point, Abraham is going to prosecute a just war against Chedorlaomer, and he's going to do it by splitting his army and invading at night. It's kind of a shock and awe approach, but that's exactly what Abraham did. While they were sleeping, he came in wide awake and slew them to the point necessary to get back the things that they had stolen. He didn't go in and simply lay waste to their cities, but he did go in to the extent necessary to get back Lot and to get back the goods that they had stolen. By the way, he got back so much that had he kept it, the rumor would have gone abroad that he was enriched by the king of Sodom, and he wasn't having any of that. So he simply gave all that back to the king of Sodom, even though, according to the spoils of war, he could have kept it. But he didn't. The things that he did keep, he tithed on, and Melchizedek blessed him. Now, we have here the witness of, what do we say, two or three witnesses. We have the witness, first of all, of Abraham, or of Abram, at this point in his life, that it is a just war and that it's being prosecuted justly for the sole purpose of getting back stuff and people who had been kidnapped. Now, kidnappers are man-stealers. And I put it to you that that's not only the Eighth Commandment, it borders on the Sixth Commandment. But not only that, we have Melchizedek, rather than reproving Abram for going out and doing what he did, he blessed him in the name of the Most High God. And if you believe, as I do, that Melchizedek is either Jesus Christ himself or certainly a very clear, unmistakable type of Christ in the Old Testament, you have to say, well, now the burden falls on anybody who would deny this to be a just war. And I put it to you that, in fact, we see here a just war. And the reason it's just is because Abram is getting back stuff, both people and things. We may regard it as spoiling Lot, or the spoiling of Lot, as an act of injustice, as an act of theft, as an act of taking away his goods. And when that happened, Abraham not only has his ally, but as his close kinsman, had every right, even I would say responsibility, to go after Lot, to retrieve Lot, and to retrieve the goods that had been taken away along with Lot. Further, Melchizedek blessed the effort, and note too, that even though this started as rebellion, that is to say rebellion of the five kings against Chedorlaomer, even though it began as rebellion, even that civil rebellion is justified in the sense that it can be regarded as the proper prosecution of liberty. That's why our war for independence was not a revolution, except insofar as we said we want local rule, but it was a war for independence. When we call it a revolutionary war, we're simply following the lead of the humanist. It was not really revolutionary as much as it was a war for independence, a war for liberty, a war against unjust tyranny. And the reason that it's called a revolution is because people haven't read the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence is very careful about demonstrating the legal basis upon which our war for independence sat. And so also the war for independence, even though we don't give credence to Sodom and Gomorrah as being just governments. They were unjust to a man. But it is human. Not just the righteous have a right to liberty. All those who are created in the image of God have a right to liberty. And our Declaration of Independence doesn't declare that. I mean, it doesn't establish that. It simply declares it to be true. It declares to be true what was true according to God in 2000 B.C. So then, let us learn that depriving someone of a living is not so very different from depriving them of their life. Now, where am I going to go with this? When the unions control the livelihood of an individual and they don't do a thing to contribute to that livelihood, but simply take away the dues of the person who does belong to the union. And in the case of many states in this nation, not Texas, praise God for Texas, but in many states in this union, require that a person belong to that union before he can work. That is depriving someone of his living. May I say also that while I'm all for safety, I think many of the laws that are set forth in the supposedly in the interest of safety are in reality set forth in the interest of the guild. Whether it's the pharmaceutical guild, or whether it's the medical guild, or whether it's the electrician's guild, that many of the laws that restrict free trade are simply for the purpose of protecting the members of the guild. Now, is there a measure of safety involved? Sure, no one ever dies of over-medication now. Now that we have a Food and Drug Administration, that's just a thing of the past. Well, maybe it's not working. Well, if it's not working, why do we keep it? We keep it because the guild insists that we keep it. Who is the guild? Well, I think nowadays we call them special interest groups, don't we? SIGs. But we used to call them guilds. A group within a particular industry that protected anybody else from coming into that industry. Pardon me, they protected the industry from newcomers. When we lay hands on the private goods of another, we play the part of Esau, of Edom, of the Edomians in this passage. Thus, I'm going to get controversial again. All of the recent thefts that have taken place from your pocketbook in order to rebuild Sin City, Louisiana, is just that. The government laying hands on your goods in order to do evil with it. It's not enough that the welfare system made slaves out of the people who lived there. It's not enough that the government didn't care enough about them that they just left them there to drown, even though there was plenty of vehicles for them to evacuate the city. Never mind any of that. Now they rob from the... Did I say rob? Yes. Yes. They steal from the productive sector of society in order to keep them as slaves. Look, here's all you have to do to make the people of New Orleans productive is don't let them go back to New Orleans. They'll find a way of making a living somewhere else. And let the swamp become a swamp again. It was the French idea to put up those levees. It wasn't ours. Well, you know what I think of it already, right? The city of New Orleans drowned. We should have let it stay there. And as proof, I point out simply that they have to rob productive people in order to reverse it. Now, say, well, now, wait a minute, Pastor. That's just all that is charity. No, it's not. Theft is never charity. You never rob from someone in order to be charitable. If you do that, it's not charity. Go back to the series that we did just a few short weeks ago about husbanding wealth. And you'll remember that we cannot do evil that good may come of it. And even if it were the case that New Orleans would now not be a sin city, that it would not have a return to gambling and prostitution and drunkenness, even if it were the case that it were not going to become a party town again, if it requires theft to rebuild the city, then the city should not be rebuilt. I know, and you know, that there were many Christian organizations, non-governmental entities, that were relying upon the largesse, the free charitable contributions of people to go down there and help the displaced citizens of New Orleans. But the very moment the government got involved, it became theft. Because there is no such thing as a voluntary tax, regardless of what your tax code may say. There is no such thing as a voluntary tax. All taxes are coercive in nature. They are compulsory. So, a compulsory communications of goods, that is to say, to take from one person and give to another person, first of all, presupposes omniscience on the part of the person taking and giving. It assumes that they know better than the person who earned it what is the best use of that resource. Right? And not only that resource, but everybody's resources. What is the upper limit that the government can tax? Whatever the government says. The upper limit is whatever the government says the upper limit is. Now, beloved, that's not much different from whether the thief steals a little or steals a lot. If he leaves you a livelihood, you say, well, I can praise God that I'm not a thief, and now I can also praise God that I had some left when he got through. But that doesn't make the thief any less a thief. So, no matter who holds the sword to your throat, whether it's the magistrate or whether it's a thief, he's still a thief. If he is under compulsion, taking goods away from you to give them to somebody else. Now, don't misunderstand me. I didn't say there couldn't be a tax on gasoline if you use the roads. The government builds the roads, the government gets to charge for the roads. And if they charge by people who buy gasoline instead of by charging tolls as you go, which I'm all for tolls, but if they decide to charge for gasoline instead, that's simply a decision that's made above my pay grade. However, if they start taxing shoes in order to subsidize the roads, that's a different matter entirely. Now they are redistributing income. And the government has no right to do that. And when the government begins to do that, they become thieves. They are those who break in, enter, and steal. I told you it was going to get just a little bit... It's not really controversial among us, though, is it? The sword is designed by God, and God placed the sword in the magistrate's hands for the purpose of being a terror to the evildoer. And what the magistrate is doing with the sword in a rearrangement of income, taking from the rich to give to the poor, or taking from the middle class to give to both ends, when that takes place, The sword is no longer there to be a terror to the evildoer, but to the good. No longer is the magistrate a rewarder of him who does well, but he's a rewarder of them who do evil. Those who can't manage to leave their house when the alarm goes off, there's a flood coming, there's a hurricane coming, leave town. So, well, nobody made us do it, so you owe us something. I disagree. You know, if the charity of people is such that they want to love them by giving them goods, that's fine. Far be it from me to tell others how they best can use their resources. That's between them and God. That's what it means for the left hand not to know what the right hand's doing. On the other hand, having said that, it's not the government's place to take it away from me and tell me what they're going to spend it on. That is to say, if it's a transfer of payments. The law of charity cannot be enforced by coercion. And may I say also that the recipients of such largesse, if they are able to work, are no less guilty than the bureaucrats who enforce it. That means, even if you qualify for food stamps, if you can work, don't take them. Don't be part of the problem. If you can't be part of the solution, at least don't make it worse than it is. I'm serious. If you're able-bodied, you can work. You say, well, yeah, but I don't have a job. That's your fault. That's completely your fault. It's because you haven't figured out some way of being of service. There's only one reason for being out of work, and that is that you're too good to do what's available. Well, now, wait a minute. Now you're calling people who are able-bodied and take the government's handouts lazy. I'm not sure they're lazy. They may go out and go hunting every day. They may be very diligent in the things that they do, but they're not being productive. They're not contributing to the overall economy, and as a result, no one is rewarding them for it. That's all I'm saying. And if they're not doing that, if they're not being of service, it's because they're not looking at what other people are in need of. That's all you need. If you want a job, and I'm talking to you young men, and you young ladies, although mostly the young men. Okay, I'll take it out of the box. I don't think we're going to be able to continue our cleanup schedule at the new building that we've had at this one. You know why? Because our families are not that much bigger, and the church building is a whole lot bigger. We're looking at roughly 2,400 feet. I mean, considering that the walls take up some space. And the outside measurement is around 24-something. So we're looking at about 2,400 feet. Over there, we're looking at something in the neighborhood of, what, 8,500 or 8,600 feet? About three times as much. Yeah, three times as much or more. So I don't think we're going to be able to do cleanup the same way. Here's what I would do if I were one of the young men in this church. I would wait until tomorrow because today's the Lord's Day. But I would form a company that specializes in cleaning up churches. And I would sit down with the session or the deacons or the deacon's court of this church and negotiate the first contract that you have for your new company. That's thinking about how to be of service. We'll say, well, that means I'm going to have to clean toilets. Amen. You know what? Here's what we do, is sometimes we do things that we don't want to do in order to have the resources to do the things we do want to do. Shall I say that again? Sometimes we do things that we don't want to do that are distasteful to us, that we think are just plain nasty, in order to have the resources to do the things we want to do. And sometimes that means that we have to work for a while at jobs we don't especially like in order to have the resources to get out of that job that we don't like into a job that we do like. In the meantime, we praise God for the job that we have and we do it to His glory. What that means, and I'm speaking now primarily to the young men, set it up on a business-like footing. And if you don't know how to do that, come see Pastor. I'll teach you. I think this is one of the most valuable things you can learn. I think this is way more valuable than how to derive functions of a parabola. Knowing, I'm sorry, but it is. Come on, you're an engineer. How many times have you used that in your life? What's important is to know how to set up a company and how to run it on a firm business footing. That's what's important. And beloved, if you learn how to do that when you're young, you'll know how to do it when you're old. But if you don't learn it when you're young, you're eventually going to have to learn it or go broke. Uses. You say, well, what were those? What was that? What just flew over my head? Well, that was a use for the young men. I'm going to have some uses for everybody now. First of all, let everyone know what's his and keep your hands off what isn't. Just keep your hands off your neighbor's stuff. Thus it is in Ephesians 4:28. I think we have just an excellent pattern here, by the way, an excellent pattern of child rearing as well. Look at Ephesians 4:28 for a minute. Let him that stole steal no more. Shame on you, quit stealing. Okay, Papa, I'll quit stealing. There, that's better. No. We move on now to a positive duty. And that positive duty is to work with our hands so that we'll have our own stuff. Quit stealing somebody else's stuff and get stuff of your own. You see what God is requiring of us there? He's requiring us to work. Now, that doesn't mean when he says with your hands, understand that what he's saying there is you earn your own things. You don't depend upon somebody else to earn it for you. He doesn't mean that you have to be a carpenter or that you have to be an electrician or a plumber or something where you work with your hands. What he's requiring of you is that you earn your own goods. But then you go a step beyond. You say, well, I was going to rob from the rich to give to the poor. Well, now that you're working, you can give to the poor. Before, when you weren't working, you couldn't give anything to the poor. All you could do was steal. But now that you're working, now you have the ability to give to those who don't have. So there is not just a correction in the sense of quit doing something. There is also a correction in the sense of, and begin doing this other thing. And we need to understand, and here again, I'm kind of throwing this out somewhat for the parents, but you know what? If we live, all of us will eventually be parents. Well, most of us will eventually be parents if we live. I mean, you know, granted, we can die when we're six. We've known young people in this church who got run over by a train when they were only less than 10 years old. It's possible to happen. But if we live, if the Lord should tarry and we live, we'll have children. So this is for all of us. We raise children. Not only by the negative, telling them what's wrong, but by stacking on top of that the instruction, what to do instead. You see, it's not just that God wants us to quit stealing. He wants that. Well, he wants that for the thief. But he wants you, even when you quit being a thief, to start working, start earning, and start giving. But for me to take without being given is theft. You can give something to me, but if I take it without you giving it to me, I've stolen it. Secondly, join godliness with contentment. Why do you steal something that doesn't belong to you? Because you want it. Because you have a desire for something that's not your own. Because you're having trouble seeing the boundaries around your heart. Well, in other words, once you let the boundaries down around your heart, the boundaries around your eyes just dissolve right along with it. So, join godliness with contentment. Be content with the lot that God has given you. You see, God's law binds not just the hand, it binds the heart as well. And then third, note, if you will, that there are many avenues for theft. And by that, I don't mean think of all the ways you can steal. Understand that many things that we don't necessarily think of as theft are. And some today justify their oppression of the poor by saying, well, I am simply... I'm simply being a good husbandman. But any stopping up of somebody else's well is oppression. Anything that you do that undermines someone else's ability to make a living is oppression. Now, I'm going to turn the tables on some of you laborers, okay? Because James very clearly tells us, doesn't he, that if the person who hires us keeps our wages and doesn't give us our wages as he ought to, that's oppression. In fact, he says, go to, weep and howl, thou rich man. How about if he is paying us and we're not doing the work he's paying for? What is that? That's oppression. I didn't know I was oppressing that rich guy. Beloved, if you're doing that, you're stealing. And the theft is not by sneaking in at night and taking things out of the storeroom. The theft is by not giving him what he's paying for. The same thing is true, by the way, of any of you who are in business. Don't shortchange your customers. First of all, it's bad business. Secondly, God hates that. Don't shortchange your customers. Give them all they were expecting and then a little bit more. Whole companies, I'm thinking of Fuller Brush, whole companies have been built on the idea of giving you more value than you were expecting. Say, well, Fuller Brush doesn't exist anymore. Yes, it does. It's part of Amway. It was bought out by Amway. It still exists. Well, Amway's successor company. All stopping then of another with well is oppression, no matter how you do it. If you do it by not putting in a full day's work, if you do it by taking a nap when you're supposed to be working, if you do it by disappearing into the bathroom when you're supposed to be working, no matter the situation, if you are stopping someone else's well, you're oppressing him. And then two other things. First of all, be patient when you're oppressed. Understand that God will vindicate you. God will rise up on your behalf if you don't rise up on your own behalf. If you do not violate His law in retaliation, God will retaliate for you. Say, well, he's taking too long. That's what I mean by patience. Here's what long-suffering means. Long-suffering. It doesn't mean flaring up as soon as the oppression begins. And then finally, I've kind of touched on this already, haven't I? And that is, the best way to keep the public treasury from becoming a feeding trough is not to feed there yourself. Just don't go there. Don't expect the government to do things for you that you can do for yourself. People say, well, I have a right to it, though. Listen, if the government had been giving away shoes for the last 20 years, you would think you had a right to the government giving you shoes. The only reason you think you have a right to it is because the government's been doing it. It's not because God says you have a right. God says you don't have a right. In fact, God says the person that the government took it away from has a right to keep it. And if that person wants to buy you a pair of shoes, that's his business. But for him, for the government to take that money away from him and give it to you is for you to become the receiver of stolen goods. And that's one of the things that's condemned here in Obadiah. Verse 13. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we confess that indeed thy law is exceeding broad, and that it enters into every part of our lives. And we confess also that we have stolen time that belongs to thee. In some cases, perhaps, we have stolen time that belonged to our employers or time that belonged to our families. We have not redeemed the time as we have been called upon by thy word, by Paul in Ephesians, to do. We pray that thou wouldst forgive us for that which is past, and teach us to deal honestly with our resources, chief of which is time, but with all of our resources, that we might best utilize them to thy glory. Teach us to ask questions not along the lines of, what can I get away with, but how can I help? How can I be part of the solution? How can I build up the people of God? How can I build up society? How can I contribute to thy declarative glory in a way that I have not done before? And we pray that thou wouldst keep that question ever on our hearts. In Jesus' name, Amen. Please be seated. Well, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come acknowledging that we are trespassers, that we have, in fact, trespassed the boundaries of God's law. And we've done so this week in thought, word, and deed. Now, we're called upon to consider how we've done that, the extent to which we've done that, and we're called upon to repent from having done it. And if we think that we haven't sinned, or if we say that we haven't sinned, we make God a liar. We have sinned, and we've done it each of the last 7 days, according to our larger catechism, which I believe rightly expounds upon the Word of God. So, it's not to us to deny that we have trespassed, that we have violated that boundary. It's up to us, rather, to consider how we have done it, and to confess that we have done it, and to turn from having done it. Whether the boundary was on our hearts in covetousness, or whether the boundary was on our eyes, or whether the boundary was on our hands, we have violated some boundary that God has placed upon our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Now, when we come to the table, what an excellent time, having just had the law of God preached to us, what an excellent time for us to compare our lives to the just and holy requirements of God. Not expecting that we're going to find ourselves to be perfect this week or this day, but rather expecting that God will now, by His Word and by His Spirit, bring to our mind the things that we must confess to Him, that we must confess and forsake. And then coming to the table and renewing that covenant that we have with God through Jesus Christ in the death of Christ. He said, didn't He, that this cup is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood. And partaking then, as we do, not just of bread and wine, but by faith feeding upon Jesus Christ, we will find forgiveness for those sins that we confess to Him. We will find pardon for those iniquities that we bring to the cross. And we will find refreshment for our souls, knowing that by God's strength, by His Spirit, through His covenant, He will enable us to new obedience, new repentance, new life, a new walk with Him. Because we are not just justified people. We are back from the dead people. We are those who have been buried with Christ and raised again to newness of life. Therefore, let us come now to the table, those who have been admitted to the table by the session of the church, and celebrate that new life that we have in Jesus Christ.